message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Thank you for being here. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 15, there's so much truth in that last song that we sang. We need Him every hour, every day of what we do. We are utterly dependent upon our Lord. And I tell you, it just takes a little trial in your life to help you realize how much you do need Him. I took for granted how it used to be so easy to get up in the morning and step out of my bed and go brush my teeth. It's not so easy anymore. And I'm telling you, I'm praying that prayer in the morning. Lord, I need you. We need Him in our physical well-being. We need Him in our emotional well-being. And we need Him in our spiritual well-being. And the good news is He is there for us. Praise the Lord. Mark 15 is where we are. We began this section last week, where we're looking at the decisions about Jesus and who He is. You know, as we begin to launch into this last week, we were looking at the decision about Christ around His crucifixion, around His trial time. You know, we can really take some time, if we so wanted to, and to walk through all of the suffering and the scourging that Jesus went through. But that's not so much the emphasis nor the main point of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel, as he records, he does tell us about that Jesus suffered. He tells us that Jesus was crucified. But he doesn't go into all of the detail of everything that he went through. He just tells us he was crucified. He was scourged. Now, I could give you medical explanation. I could tell you lots of things about His suffering and help you to understand that He was a true suffering servant. He went through much in order for us to not have to go through all those things. But that's not all of Mark's point. The very emphasis of Mark's gospel is that we can see that Jesus Himself is the Son of God. And at the end of His gospel, when it comes to the time of His trials and His crucifixion, what we have before us is Mark's narrative to put in front of us the responses that people have towards Jesus. You need to ask yourself the question, does it really matter what you think about Jesus as the Son of God? The answer to that question is yes. There is an urgent need for each of you in this room, even though that you may mentally in this very moment acknowledge, I believe He's the Son of God. Listen to what I'm about to say to you. Simple acknowledgement that Jesus was the Son of God is enough to spend eternity in hell. Mental assent, mental acknowledgement nor recognition about Jesus positionally doesn't save you. Jesus makes it very clear to us, and Mark records it for us. And I want you to hear me. Simply because you know relationally where Jesus is in relationship to God the Father, that He's the Son, doesn't save your soul. What saves your soul is recognizing that the Son of God theologically is what's important. What is the significance that He's the Son? Why was there a need for the Son? The need for the Son was because when you say, I believe He's the Son of God, which brings about salvation, is when you're saying, I believe that as the Son, He's the Savior. I believe that He's the Son, that He's the perfect picture of God. I believe that He's the Son because He's the one who's the Redeemer. I believe that He's the Son, and I'm lost and I'm damned and I'm trapped and I'm eternally hell-bound, and I need the Son to save my soul. That's a lot different than saying, I acknowledge that He's God's Son. This is what Mark wants us to see. And this is what you need to see. Whether you're a child, whether you are a teenager, or whether you're an adult. It is critical. So for this morning, I want you to ask yourself this question. What do you believe about the Son? It is important. Now, some of you may have friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers that you've talked to, and they've all said to you that they believe about the Son, and some of you think that they're okay. I want to wake you up this morning that sometimes people who think that they are okay are not okay. Some people who sit in this very room may think that you're okay, but you may not be okay. I want you to be unsettled this morning. I want you to be unsettled at the point that you say, no, Byron's trying to make me doubt my salvation. That's not what I want you to be unsettled about. I want you to be unsettled in the aspect to say, have I settled this right? Have I concluded correctly? Have I genuinely placed faith in Christ? Or have I been blinded by the enemy to think that I'm okay and I'm actually just a religious person? Believing in the Son and His morality is good to change immorality, but morality doesn't save anybody from eternity in hell. I want you to get it. Because some of you this very moment may begin to put yourself on the defensive and you may be thinking about your friends and your family and say, well, they're okay. They believe about the Son. You need to understand there is an urgency that just because someone acknowledges it by name doesn't mean that they've transitioned from lostness to salvation. Mark makes it clear for us that there are few who encounter Jesus. Understand what I'm about to tell you. Few who encountered Him at the end who actually genuinely believed. Just because someone meets Jesus doesn't mean that they're going to be saved by Him. So hear me. Jesus in the flesh, on the earth for 3 years, not every person that He met got saved. So for you and I, it is critical that we understand who He is to convey who He is to the lost world so they can know who He is so they can be saved. Because even if Jesus Himself in front of real people didn't always get saved, how can people that we meet who don't even get the real Jesus in front of them, can they even be saved? Are you with me on that train? It is important that we hear it, that we get it, that we understand the importance. Last week we looked at the just first few people as Jesus is in the last couple of days of His life, literally. As He stood before Pilate, we began to see a couple of responses to Jesus. We saw Pilate, that Pilate's response was one that actually I think is a very common response of people, and that is he just wanted to please the crowd. He just wanted to do what would satisfy people. He really didn't believe that Jesus was guilty. He really thought Jesus was innocent. He scourged Him. He put Him back in front of the people, hoping that they would just feel sorry for Him and let Him go. But instead, the Bible makes it very clear for us that Pilate simply wanted to satisfy the crowd. He's the governor. His job is to keep the Jews happy. He's got to keep things at a calmness there in Jerusalem, because if he doesn't, then the king over him is not going to be happy, going to remove him out of position. Ultimately, he's got to keep Caesar happy. And so what's he going to do? Just to believe that Jesus is the Christ inwardly but not do it? No, he's got to be able to believe it full-fledged, full-heartedly, but he chooses to do what is going to make the crowd happy. How does that translate in today's society? Not choosing to want to radically live our lives for Jesus. I'll just be a turtle Christian. I'll hide in my shell, not let anybody else know. Jesus says that's not the way genuine Christianity is. Either you acknowledge Him for the world if you want the God of heaven to acknowledge you. Understand? So Pilate simply follows the crowd. The next one were the soldiers. The soldiers are mocking Him, literally just making fun of Him in regards to who He is and what He's doing. They're beating Him. They're pulling His beard. They're spitting on Him. We talked about how people, even in our own society, still mock Christ. What I'm saying to you, there is nothing new in this text about the responses to Jesus today. It's still the same today. People either want to just go along with the crowd, but they really want to look at Jesus, but yet the crowd is trumping their decision. And the beautiful thing is that there's people sitting in this very audience today who used to mock Christians who have been redeemed. What a glorious picture. That yet we used to see people who even here mocking Jesus. And then we saw the last response, which was Simon of Cyrene. What a beautiful picture. Remember Simon of Cyrene last week? We looked at, if you look at again at Mark chapter 15, just look at verse 21. Jesus is carrying his cross according to the Roman rule of that day. They had to carry the cross, if not the whole cross, at least the cross beam to the crucifixion was part of their punishment. As if their beating and their scourging was enough, now they got to carry this heavy beam. It was for it was just for embarrassment to be able to show the society that if you go against Roman rule, this is what's going to happen to you. This is all on public display. It was a way by which to say, hey, if you don't obey the laws, this is what's going to happen to you. And so as he's doing so, Jesus is physically weak. And so they grab this man, Simon of Cyrene. Look at there in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, where is Cyrene? That's down in Africa. Okay, that's where Libya is today. So they're literally, so he's traveled up. He's a Jew that's lived far away. He's made this long trek to get there for Passover. And then once he's there, they grab him to carry the cross beam for Jesus. And he's got these children. And we say, why is it so important that Mark would give us these two children's response here, or their recording here in the Gospel of Mark? And the reason why is because Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark for Gentile Christians who were in Rome, and even Jewish Christians who are now in Rome. And why that's so critical to know is because in the end of the book of Romans, we saw last week that one of the individuals that is listed who's now an active member of Christians in Rome is Rufus. I think that's pretty awesome. Because what that shows is that this little child, or young child, whatever he is, who's been exposed to Christ himself, at some point, we don't know the whole story or the narrative. That's just one of those ones that we would just love to say, man, why can't we have the storyline of what's going on? But what we do know is at some point, somehow, he not only gets saved, he becomes to be instrumental there in the church in Rome. What does that show us? I think the point is this. The reason why Mark is listing him here is because the people in Rome know who he is. And he's showing the different responses to Christ. That here's a young man. The soldiers mocked him. Pilate didn't know what to do. But even a child could have the eyes of faith to be able to eventually see and believe that that's the Son of God. And so now we're going to pick up and we're going to begin to see some of the other responses of Christ. We're going to look today at just a few people. Now, those of you who've been here on Wednesday nights, we start our hermeneutics class to learn how to study the Bible. And I told you to look at verse 34 and that quote. I hate to disappoint you. We're not going to get there today. But if you haven't come on Wednesday nights, or even if you did, you didn't get to do your homework. Well, I'm giving you another week, okay? You got another week to be able to get it done, to look up that passage of Scripture. And if you're not here on Wednesdays, it's a great opportunity. Studying the Word, how to study the Word, teaching you great principles. But we're going to pick up today. We're going to start back at verse 21, and we're going to read verse 21 through 32. We're going to look at these particular groups of people. We're going to look at the Jews. We're going to look at the Jewish people as a general population in regards to what they believe. And then we're going to look at the priest and the council and what their response is to Jesus. And then ultimately we're going to look at the thieves themselves on the cross. What is their take of who he is? Let's pick up verse 21. Let's read it all through verse 32. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And when they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Now, verse 28 in some of your translations is missing there, but in some of the manuscripts, it actually has the recording that says he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's start just giving you a little background here to understand what's leading up to. We're actually going to pick up in kind of verse 25 to begin to see the response. But I want to kind of set the stage here. Understand this is the third hour, which means that this is 9 o'clock in the morning, according to our regular time. But what's taking place is, if you look back again at verse 22, just kind of give you a little explanation here. This is called Golgotha. They say it's called that because of the place of the skull. There's really no conclusion in regards to why it is called that. Some have said because the place looks like a skull. Some have said because that there are people who died there, that their skulls are buried there in the ground. There is no conclusion that is there. But that word Golgotha is translated in Latin called Calvary. So when you're singing songs about Calvary, or you see churches that are called Calvary, it comes from this. We even sang a song this morning that referenced what God did at Calvary. And what that means is it's referring to what God did through his son Jesus here at the cross. Now, when Christ is crucified, and when all those who would be put on the cross, when they're going through this type of crucifixion, there was extreme pain, extreme suffering. If they've been scourging, they've gone through the cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails has bone, it has glass, it has all type of sharp things at the end of the straps, and it would literally rip the flesh off of the people who were being crucified, so much so that their bones would be exposed by the time they get to the cross. Very rarely would most people would actually die before they get to this type of suffering. So no wonder Christ, who himself was not able to carry the cross beam all the way up to the cross. But when they get there, they're in such extreme suffering that one of the patterns that the Romans would do would offer this drink that is there in verse 23. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. It's actually contradictory. It seems almost a play in regards to what they're doing, because they want to make them suffer so much. But actually, while they're on the cross, they want to give them some kind of drink that actually would be like a numbing effect. This would be like a narcotic of our day. It's almost like a pain medicine. It's like, why would you do all this suffering, but yet you want to be able to give them pain medicine to knock them out? But Christ chooses not to take it, because even though he's not taking this cup, because he knows he's being fully conscious to drink the cup of wrath that Christ is giving him, that God is giving him. So just think that Jesus is just being rude here. Jesus is literally being completely conscious throughout his entire time of his suffering. And then once we understand in verse 24 that they're dividing his garments, it was actually a Roman pattern to be able to, the people who were being crucified, that part of the reward, if you will, some very terrible reward, if you would, for a Roman soldier, was to be able to divide the clothes, and they would take the pieces of those garments. You say, that seems insignificant. Do you realize it's actually a prophetic fulfillment from Psalm 22? Nothing happens at the cross. Here's what's interesting. David wrote that psalm some thousands of years before the cross, before the crucifixion type of punishment was even invented. How significant is that? That shows you the authority of the Word of God. If that doesn't get your coffee caffeine kicked in, it needs to. Because it helps you to realize that even in the small details of the garments of that he wore that would be divided was even prophesied some thousands of years before. There is no random happenstance collection of content in this Word of God. See it exalted high that God is good in his Word. And then we get to verse 25 when it begins to tell us about the first group of people that's going to respond to him. The first group that I want you to see today is the Jews in general. What's their response to Christ? Now listen, they're not satisfied once they hand him over to Pilate. They're not satisfied just the fact that, hey, we've given to Jesus to them, and so he's going to take care of it. No, they're not satisfied at all. They're going to follow him to the cross. They're going to be there. And this is what happens again in verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, that tablet, if you will, or that little placard that's placed above his head was normal for the Romans. What they would do, literally, is the crime of the person who was being crucified would be written in public on the placard and placed above their head on the cross. So the fact that this is written here is Pilate's record to show this is why he's being crucified. But guess who doesn't like it? The Jews. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 19 through 22. Remember, they're Jews and they don't like him. It's not that they just don't like him. They despise him. They hate him. So any kind of recognition by the Romans that he has an association with them is not something that they want. So in John chapter 19, verse 19 through 22, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather this man said, 'I am a King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." That's the only time Pilate stands up. That's it. He finally says, "It's done. What is written is written." Remember, if you remember the storyline, remember there's three Jewish trials that the Jews put Jesus through. And why do they want to kill him? Because they said he's blaspheming, that he's claiming to be the Son of God. But yet when they hand him over to the Romans so that the Romans can get a crucifixion death sentence out of him, they've got to do something that's going to rise up to the level that's going to be a problem for Caesar. And what was that? He's committed treason. That he's claiming to be a king. But when it comes down to it, when he's actually crucified, they don't want it. Because they don't want him to be seen as the king. They want him to be crucified for blasphemy. Pilate's like, "No, man. What's written there is written there." So it's almost like a testament in the self that he really is the king. He did die as a king. He is the king. Do you see it, church? Even though they tried to finagle and get what they wanted, through all of that, God is letting him die for who he is. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen. He's dying for those things. But understand what they're doing. What is their significance? What is their response? If you look down in verse 29, this is the Jewish response. "Those who passed by derided him." Understand, so if they're passing by, get the picture here. It's almost like a scene of people just coming by to see who's there. There's not one or two or three. According to most historians, they're saying there's probably 1,000 people that are there. It's almost like this line just walking by. And as they're walking by, they're deriding him and they're looking at him. And what is the response? "Aha, you who would destroy the temple in 3 days, you can't even get down off the cross." They're mocking him for what he said. But here's what's interesting here. They're even taking what he said out of context. Look at John chapter 2. Let me show it to you. John 2, verse 19. At the beginning of John's gospel, we see where Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. We see in all the other gospels that he does it only at the end. John shows us he does the beginning and the end. John chapter 2. So Jesus has cleansed the temple, and then he's going to be challenged with these religious leaders, and they're going to be talking back and forth with him. Pick up in verse 18, John 2. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Meaning overturning our tables and basically taking over the temple. "What sign are you going to show us?" Meaning, translating, "What authority do you have to do this stuff?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" John tells us, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So now go back to Mark 15. Now you understand what they're quoting. Remember, that's the beginning of his ministry. They didn't forget what he said for 3 years. They kept it in their mind. And so when they're passing by Jesus on the cross, what's it going to be to them? They're like, "Yeah, you can't even take the temple. You said you're going to build this whole temple back up in 3 days. You can't even take your own self off the cross." What's amazing is these very people, listen, this is not the first interaction that they had with Jesus. Remember, if John shows us the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they have seen Jesus' ministry. They've seen what he's done. Do you remember even some of the things that they saw, that some of these very people could have been in the crowd? Do you remember there's a thing called 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Do you remember how many people were there? It says 5,000 men. Most likely that means 15,000 to 20,000 people who were there, who simply got fed because they were listening to his teaching. Listen, that happened right before Jesus is in Jerusalem and before he goes to the cross. And then right after that, there's another story of Jesus feeding 4,000 people. So they have seen all of these wonderful miracles, and Jesus pointed out to them. Remember, though, after those times, Jesus tries to get away, and then when they come to follow Jesus, remember what Jesus said to them? You're not here because you want to see me. You're here just to get lunch. I'm paraphrasing. He doesn't say it exactly like that. But they weren't there just to see him. They were just to get something. How many people want to come to Jesus just to get something? And the Jews are clearly showing they didn't believe who he was. They just went along for the ride just to get whatever. Sadly, I think that maybe some people today is that they're along with Jesus for the ride as long as things are going well for them. But then when things don't go so well for them, then it turns into mockery. Who are you? Let's call out to Jesus as long as we can get out of trouble. Let's call out to Jesus just to get fixed. But then when things are okay, then we're like, who are you really? Listen, this is what's happening here. This is what you call good time followers. When things are good and when things are coming your way. That's the problem with preaching that happens in society today is come to Jesus because he's a give you Jesus. Give you money, give you health, give you prosperity, give you, give you, give you. If you don't get it, then your faith is not right. That's garbage. Here's a response, though. People who saw it, people who saw him heal people, people who saw him bring blindness to sight, lame to walking, hunger to feeding, and now they're going to mock him. But along that whole group of people is also the priest and the scribes, the leaders. Look at me, if you would, at verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him, to another saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Listen to me. If they're acknowledging that he saved others, that means he has seen him save others. You saved others, but you can't save yourself. Now, here's what I want you to see. Notice the contradiction of 31 and 32. Not contradictory in a recording of Scripture, contradictory in their own belief. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Okay, are you with me on the train now? They've seen it already, but they're not believing. They have seen from the beginning of his ministry, this is why they wanted him dead. They not only want him dead because of blasphemy, they're jealous. There is pride in their power and their authority and their religion. It's being overturned. Remember what happened right before all this in the temple. Jesus turned all the tables over. Guess who's spearheading this? The chief priest. Guess who's going to lose money now in the temple because Jesus overturned the tables? Hello? The priests are. Remember, I told you when we went through that passage of Scripture, they were using God as a means to get what they wanted rather than the temple being the means to point people to God. They had inverted it. That is what's happening in Christianity oftentimes, sadly, today in society. God has become a means to just to fill the pockets of religious people. God is not what we're looking at. We're just using Him to get what we want. And here, the chief priests have, they're upset, they're angry, but they're saying, you saved us. Where does this begin? I want to take you all the way back to the beginning of the gospel to show you what they've seen. Go back to Mark chapter 2 with me. While you're turning there, we'll take the time to look at chapter 1, verse 1 to prove the point that I made to you from the very beginning. That Mark's whole point in all of this is he wants people to see Jesus as the Son of God. I titled this whole series, starting back some 2 years ago, Rediscovering Jesus, because I wanted us to kind of step back and see Jesus afresh again. To see him as who he is, how he changed lives and how he can change ours. Look at verse 1 of Mark 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is his emphasis. That is his point. He wants us to see the Son of God. Now, chapter 2, the scribes and the Pharisees and the council, when is it that they begin to see? Remember, what did they say about Jesus? He, what? Saved others. So they've seen him do it. Where does it begin? Well, look at chapter 1. Look at verse 21. And look at what Jesus did from the very beginning after he had begun to preach. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was one in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Where's they at? In the synagogue, in the place where the teaching, that's in Capernaum, that's up in the northern part. But guess what? That news doesn't stay there. I'm sure the Jewish group is beginning to spread the news. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Remember, they've not said anything to him at this point. Do you get it? Do you see that, church? He knew what they were thinking. They were just watching what he was going to do. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to him, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hands were restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So fast forward to Mark chapter 15, and the chief priests, they're now upset because, listen, the Pharisees, which is a part of this whole religious system, the synagogue all the way up in Capernaum, they're saying, "He saved others." They know he's cast demons out of people. They know that he's healed a man who had a withered hand. They know that he can do it. And now they're going to say, if he'll come off the cross, then we'll see and then we'll believe. How many people want to make a deal with God like that? If God will do this for me, then I'll believe him. May I tell you that God is not a deal maker? He's already revealed himself in his fullness. John 1:1 tells us that Christ was the fullness of God. He was fully revealed. He was fully God, fully man. He revealed himself to you. Listen to me, teenagers, adults, and senior adults. God doesn't have to show you anything else. He has shown himself through Christ. And these were religious people. This is what is so amazing, is because they were the ones who were supposed to be knowledgeable of the scriptures to know when the Messiah is supposed to come. They had full truth, but yet they couldn't see. And they're saying, if he comes down, then we'll see. Let me show you that when he came down, they didn't see. Look at Matthew with me. Matthew 28. So did Jesus take himself down off the cross? No. That would have been pretty miraculous. Watching those spikes fly out of the cross. Seeing him come down, his wounds be healed immediately. I mean, I think I'd believe in that moment. But there was something far greater. Because here's the thing. If Christ would have come down off the cross, he would have come down and he would have never have died. What was more significant was to prove, not just to satisfy their mocking, but to prove to them that he was able to not just conquer nails, but to conquer death. That was what was significant. That's why he doesn't just jump in and hear what they're saying and simply satisfy the crowd. Listen, Christian, you need to take note of that. We all need to take note of that. Just because someone is jeering and mocking or reviling us, listen, we want in our flesh. Oh, our flesh wants to rile up sometimes, doesn't it? Oh, that's what a big amen needs to be said right there. Our flesh wants to give a response. Our flesh wants to deal with it rather than letting God show himself to be God. Remember, that's what Peter said. Peter said Christ was the one who didn't revile, but he handed himself over to the one who was able to judge justly. That's what we need to learn from Christ. But yet the chief priests and scribes are saying, hey, if you come down, we're going to believe. Oh, he comes down, but he comes up. And when he comes up, then there, you would think that even then there would be a reason to believe. But what is the response? Matthew 28, verse 11. So get the setting now. He's been crucified. He's been off the cross. He's in the tomb. Fast forwarding, because I just want you to see that their words mean nothing. People can say whatever they want to say, but words are words. Verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now understand, imagine this. These people, the guard, the tomb has just been poured back, and the disciples have seen him. And then, so now they're got to run quickly to town. This is the case. They're not lollygagging. They're making a beeline to get to town. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. What's happening here? Remember the people who said, if we see it, we'll believe it? The guard are going to them into the city and told the chief priests. And the chief priests now know that he's not just on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. Remember they said, if we see it, we'll believe it. They didn't happen. What did it do? They're trying to cover their tracks now. Because they said, hey, you get off that cross, we're going to believe you. Now they're trying to say, we got to make up a story to cover this thing. Because if he gets out and it gets known, the governor's going to know, and we're in trouble. Even if they saw it, they didn't believe. You know, I pondered this for a long time this week. How is it that the Jews and the chief priest could see him in all of his glory and not believe? To see the miracles. Do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Blessed are you who have seen and believe it. Blessed are those who haven't seen and believed. Our salvation is built on faith. Believing that who He is in Christ and the Son of God. Some of you in this very room are wanting still something to be revealed. Something to see that you can trust in Him. And I'm telling you, even though that you can't put your hand up on it, He is there. Romans 1 tells us there's enough in all of the world to show us that God exists. History and extra-biblical history shows us that Christ lived. He died. He rose again. If you're waiting for something else, then Satan is blinding your eyes. The reason why that these people cannot yet believe is because of this very one thing. No one can believe unless God takes the scales from the eyes. It doesn't matter how much it's in front of us. God has to do it. But it's in putting it in front of people that, listen, understand that we are not alive spiritually. We are dead and we need life to come into us. I want to show this to you because here's the reason why I want you to see this. Some of you in this very room have children. You have grandchildren. You have spouses. And you have friends that you've spoken the gospel to them over and over again. And you lay in the bed at night with the darkness and the tears are streaming down your face. And you're begging God, God, why can't they see? And you're crying out for their salvation. Keep pleading. Do not give up in your praying. But this is what I want you to see. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Even if, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice how he transitions in verse 5. What's the first word there? For. So he's saying that they're blinded. So what is he saying? So for this reason, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, for with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What's the next word? For. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul is saying. People are blinded, but the only thing that's going to open the eyes is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And when it's time, God will let the glory of the gospel pierce the heart, unveil the eyes, faith to see, and they'll believe. But the only thing that we can do is proclaim the gospel. That's it. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, one sows, one waters, but God brings the increase. So, though I tell you to stop praying, no, pray with fervency, earnestly, urgently, praying and asking God to save their soul. Fight for the soul, but pray believing this, that only the gospel is what will take the veil away. Amen. God, through the God, uses the gospel to bring death to life. That's it. For you see, look back at 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through what? Who? Christ is it taken away. So if you have talked to someone, a friend or a neighbor or a co-worker, and you're thinking, how much longer? You know what you need to keep doing? Pray and talk about Jesus. Because it says only through Christ is it taken away. Your rhetoric, your apologetic, your polished speech, it doesn't do anything. God can take an illiterate individual, uneducated, and speak the power of the gospel, and He can save thousands of people. Our power is not in our rhetoric or our speech or our eloquence. Be bold, Christian. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. Your boldness is in the power of the gospel to change lives. So back in Mark 15, you've got these Jews and you've got these chief priests who were mocking Him. And I begin to wonder and to think, did any of these people ever come to faith? Begin to think, fast forwarding just a little bit, and then just right here in this one chapter, this is why you read the book as a whole. So I'm going to kind of give you I'm going to whet your appetite for what's going to come in the next couple of weeks. But look with me, if you would, just to verse 42 and verse 43. Notice who's here, because remember, who's the ones who brought Him to trial? The Sanhedrin, the council. But look right here in verse 42 and 43. And when evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now we're going to come back to that, but understand what that means. He's on the council that tried Jesus. And now he's going to go back to Pilate. Can you imagine Pilate's mind? Wait a minute. You wanted him dead and now you want his body? Do you know why Mark writes it to courage? Because if he goes looking for the body, and guess who else is going to know that he's going? Here is Joseph's decisions of faith. He's doing the opposite of what Pilate did. Pilate wanted to please the people, and so Joseph probably has this contemplation, if I go, then the council is going to be against me. If I go, I'm going to lose my position. If I go, I'm not going to have authority. If I go, I'm not going to have power. And so what's his choice? To lay it down for the sake of Jesus. That, Christian, is salvation. Willing, at whatever cost, to lay whatever things that we hold to that seems to be preeminent, that we lay them down and sacrifice them for the sake of the cross. Here's the point. Those very people who were stirring up the Jews at the cross, the chief priests and the council, we don't know for sure if Joseph was there. He was looking for the kingdom, but at some point, something happened in him that he began to realize, this man indeed is the Son of God. And he responds in faith. Some of you who are here have made that step and acknowledged Christ. Some of you are on that step and you're wondering, you're contemplating, you're thinking, and you're pondering, what will some people say? I want you to stop thinking that way. What you need to think is, what is true? Is he Christ or is he not? And step like Joseph did and believe. What about the Jews? Remember, they're reviling him, they're mocking him, saying, aha, you said you were going to build this temple in 3 days and you can't even take yourself off the cross. There's something that happened called Pentecost some 50 days later. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. You say, but Pastor Byron, that's a different event. This is the same time frame. A lot of these Jews who have come to Passover, many of them have stayed in Jerusalem and have stayed there for this particular event called Pentecost. And so at this particular moment, Christ has risen again, because after Christ rose again, anybody remember how many days Jesus walked on the earth? 40 days, appearing to his disciples and appearing to his followers. And so then we get to Pentecost, which is another Jewish festival, so everyone was there for Passover and Pentecost, and it is there when the Holy Spirit comes, he falls upon the disciples, they begin to speak in other languages so that all the people who are there in different languages can begin to hear the gospel, and they begin to wonder what's going on with these people, and it begins to be the platform that Peter begins to preach to them. And this is what I want you to see. Look at verse 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Guess what Peter is saying about them? He's reminding them, you saw it. In verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosen the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be led by it. Skip over with me to verse 26. Or 36, excuse me. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I've said this to you before, and I'll say it to you every time we come through that text. What Peter is saying is, the word Lord there is the same word that's used in the Old Testament, that Peter is saying Jesus is God and he is Christ. He is God and he is the Messiah. What was their response in verse 37? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what will we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. You know what they're repenting of? Repenting of their wrong understanding of who Jesus was. They had believed he was just a man. And now Peter is saying he is not just a man. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Peter says, you got to repent. It's a change of mind and of thinking. Because listen to me, when you begin to understand cognitively and faith that he is truly the Son of God, it's not just changing you mentally. It changes everything about you. And so Peter's saying, repent from that wrong thinking and believe, and God can save you. And guess what they do? Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now put it together, church. Mark 15, they're reviling him and saying, you can't even get yourself off the cross. Some of those very same people are most probably in this very same crowd, assembled with thousands of other people. They've mocked him, and now they're bowing the knee to him.
50 days later? What about the priest? They're the ones who stirred up everybody. Does God have grace for them? Why not, like in the Old Testament, when somebody would sin, that the earth would open up and the family fell in and they closed over them? If anybody should have the earth opened up, it's the chief priest here. Yes, my mind thinks that way. I'm sorry. But God is gracious. What happens? Turn me to Acts chapter 6. Now remember, in Acts 4, the preaching is spreading. And some of the apostles get put in prison. And what's happening is it's beginning to spread like wildfire. People are beginning to come and to believe and to hear the gospel. Hear me this. This is what I want you to understand. It's through Jesus' resurrection that brought more life than if He would just come off the cross. It's through His resurrection that people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then you get to Acts chapter 6 and listen to it. Don't miss it. Remember, who are the ones who are stirring everybody up in the crowds? The priests are. Verse 7, Acts 6, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith. Some of the very ones who are at the cross are coming to faith in Christ. Let me remind you, do you remember what time of the day this was? Look again. Look back at verse 25 of Mark 15. It was the third hour. It was 9 o'clock. Do you know where they're supposed to be? They're supposed to be at the temple. This is Passover. They're supposed to be preparing the lambs. But rather than preparing the lambs, they want to kill Jesus. What's the point of all this, you may say? I want you to see that Christ and God is showing grace even at the cross. And that some of the very people who reviled Him and mocked Him, God demonstrated His grace to them. And He saved them. Do you remember what Jesus says on the cross to these people? It's not recorded in Mark. Look with me. Look at chapter Luke. Look at the book of Luke. Sometimes my tongue gets ahead of my brain. Look at Luke 23. While this is all going on the cross, when everybody is reviling Him and deriding Him and speaking against Him, what does He say? Luke 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And notice the next statement, for they know not what they do. Saying this stuff out of ignorance, and yet God is going through Christ to show grace to them, because what's going to happen is when Peter preaches, Christ knows, Christ isn't planned. When Peter preaches, He knows some of them are going to be saved. And the priests who are there, some of them are going to be saved through the gospel. Man. And you say, well, Pastor, I haven't mocked Him, I haven't derided Him. Listen, if you've sinned, you have mocked His name. And yet, God through us, I want you to hear me this morning. It doesn't matter what you have been, what you have done. There is grace, grace, grace from Jesus Christ. Let me show you very quickly the third person. I want you to see the thieves. Yeah, the Jews as a population and the priests, they've all mocked Him and God has shown much grace to them. We see very clearly that verse 27 of Mark 15, when they crucified two robbers, one on His right, one on His left. But look at verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with Him also reviled Him. Get the scene. Put yourself there. It's almost like a chanting that's going on. You got the crowds, you got the chief priests who's stirring them up, and then now the thieves are in on it. Hey, who are you? Save yourselves. Why is this here? You know, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark both show that these two thieves revile him. But the Gospel of Luke shows a different story. Look back with me to the Gospel of Luke where we were. Now, some of you have pondered this. Some of you have asked this question recently. And here's the thing that I want you to think of. There's two different accounts that are here. So if we believe that the Word of God is the Bible and the Word of God is true, then this can't be contradictory. Correct? So that means that there has to be something else here that maybe at the beginning of our eye observation that we may not see. But look at Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." See, it's the same kind of sentiment what's been said by everybody else. Hey, get off the cross. Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now you say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Look back to Mark 15, I want to show you something that's significant here. We're going to unpack this a little bit more next week. Now remember in verse 25, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, correct? But then at verse 33, it's the sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's at the ninth hour when Christ gives up his last breath. So from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, let's do a little math. How many hours do we have here, church? 9 to 12 is 3. 3 to 3 is... Okay, 3 plus 3 equals... Let's all go back to elementary math. You say, why do you point out that thing? Why do you point that? Here's the point. It was at 9 when the thieves are both reviling him. That thief that's on the cross has 6 hours of contemplation. Something happened within the 6 hour in his soul. There is no contradiction between Mark and Luke. What happened is, on the cross, that man reviled Jesus. But God opened his eyes through his reviling to begin to realize that the Son of God is next to him. And he acknowledges this, that he's a sinner, and he then begins to tell the other thief, "We're getting what we deserve." Do you know what happens here? He's beginning to see he's a sinner. And he begins to realize, I am or I need to be. But in your mercy, O Son of God, would you save my soul? And Jesus says, today. Today. Do you know why I think that's significant? Something that's a problem. I think it shows us a greater picture of the grace of Jesus Christ. That to one who's beside him, reviling him, could in that very moment be saved. And Christ doesn't say to him, "You've been reviling me for 6 hours. Hey, all that things that you did wrong." None of it. None of it. And you know, that's the way Satan wants us to think. For those of us in this very room, for those of you who are lost, he's going to make you think of everything that you've done wrong before you come to Jesus Christ. He's going to make you think that you're unworthy. He's going to make you think that Christ doesn't want you. He's going to make you think that you're not capable. He's going to make you think you're going to mess everything up. Well, welcome to the group of unperfect people. But here's what I want you to see. When you come to Christ, his job is not to condemn you any longer, but to save you and to make you clean. Let me show you a beautiful picture. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. I want you to notice what's listed in this group. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor who?
Revilers.
Who is at the cross? Revilers. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. I love that phrase. Such were some of you. Past tense, but you are present tense. Washed. You are sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you know what God is able to save? He's able to save those who mock Him to the utmost. He's able to save the reviler. He's able to save the drunkard. He's able to save the homosexual. He's able to save the idolaters. He's able to save any list that you put before Him. He's able to wipe it clean. So I say to you, who do you think the Son of God is? Do you believe Him as He is, of who He is? And if you truly believe Him, then you're going to be like that thief on the cross, and you're going to acknowledge that you're sinful, and you know that He is your only hope. Understand this. Before Christ, we're all on the cross. Every one of us are all on the cross, headed for the wrath of God, headed to be destitute, separated from Him. But it's in the moment that you cry out to Him that He rescues us and sets us free. And He makes my terrible past of history, makes it gone. And He gives us hope. Some of you in this room have placed faith in Him, and you need to realize what a great work of salvation He has done for you. And this morning it may just be, thank you, God, that when I was on the cross mocking Your name and reviling Your name, You didn't make a list of all of my stuff, that when I cried out to You, You wiped it clean. But for some of you this morning, you may be there and you're still thinking, you're still making the list, and you're still trying to think that you're too far gone. I want to tell you, youth, adult, senior adult, you're not too far gone. Cry out to the God who's able to redeem your soul and let Him save you today. For those of you in this room who have a friend, a spouse, a co-worker, a child, and you've tried and you have begged, you have pleaded, you have prayed, you have cried, you have fasted, you have wept, you've not slept, may I tell you to be encouraged to continue to preach the gospel, because He can take a priest, He can take a scribe, He can take a Jew, He can take a thief, and He can change their life. And He can change those in your family and in your circle. Believe it. Believe that the gospel has the power to save. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look at this text that's been before us today. And according to Mark's gospel, he longs for us to be able to see that You, Jesus, are indeed the Son of God. Many in this room have seen You in all Your fullness and all Your glory, and have acknowledged that You indeed are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and they've cried out to You for that. Some in this very room may have simply gone through the motion and thought that they had, and yet today they've realized that You are the one they need to surrender their life to. God, I pray also for those in this room whose hearts have been discouraged, for the people that they've tried and prayed for. God, we're encouraged today from Your word that You are the one who can take those who have reviled You, stood at the cross and spoken against Your name, but yet through the preaching of the gospel, You save thousands at Pentecost. And then You save priests, very ones who put You there. God, I pray if there are any in this room who've been opposed to you, who've reviled you, who have mocked you, that today that you will show them through this word as they hear this very gospel proclaimed that you can save them. You can forgive them. God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts today as believers. That we would not be timid, that we would not be afraid, that we would not be ashamed to speak your name, to speak it again to that person who has resisted us, to that person who's mocked us, to that person who seems uninterested. Because we've seen from your word today that your gospel is powerful to save. God, I pray if there's any spiritually blind eyes today, remove the veil. Help them to see. Give them faith to believe. In Christ's name we pray. As we stand and as we sing, I'll be here, Jared will be here, and Jared will be here. If you need to come, if you need prayer, if you need to come to faith in Christ, you come. If you just need to pray for us, with us, for someone in your life, then you come. We'll pray for you. But respond to this great song as we sing this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.